Good morning, church family. We're going to dive right in. We're continuing our sermon series, Uncommon Unity, how the church builds radical unity in a deeply divided world. And in the first sermon, I said that Jesus unites us under one primary communal identity as his people. He unites us under one leader and one way of salvation. And last week, Paul gave the illustration of the church being God's temple, and that we build this temple on the foundation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We build it with careful, sacrificial ministry together and by close relationships and imitation. And today we're going to focus on three uncommon ways the church is united. Our world is not very good at building unity. I think calls for unity fall on deaf and tired ears. And in the church, we don't always do much better. And you know that insanity is doing more of the same thing and expecting different results, right? So if we want to see unity, we need to do something that's uncommon, that is unique, that is different. And so we're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapters 5 through 7. And this text suggests three uncommon ways that the church is united. And each point I'm going to make, okay, we're getting ahead of me in the slides, so you get number one in advance. That's okay. But each point I'm making is essentially aligned with one of the chapters, 1 Corinthians 5, 6, or 7. So yes, I'm covering three chapters of 1 Corinthians in one sermon today, and you might think I'm insane. And you would be right. This is probably homiletical malpractice. And there's a lot of nuance in these texts. These are passages with some of the most difficult texts to address. And so if I don't address every nuance or question or aspect of these texts, please forgive me in advance. But I want you to know what I'm trying to do. What I'm trying to do is to select the most unique and helpful things from these texts that help us live out uncommon unity in the church. Are you with me? You understand what I'm trying to do for us this morning? Okay. Turn to 1 Corinthians 5 so you can follow along and dig into the text with me. And number one, we have it for you. We are united in accountability. Now, in the book, Crucial Accountability, it's a secular book made by some sociologists studying these things. And the authors describe running various different experiments. They go to the mall and they cut people in line at the mall who are waiting for food. And they wonder, is anyone going to say anything? So they do that, and then they go to one of the most sacred, quiet places of all. They go to the university library, and they start talking loudly, wondering if anyone's going to say anything. So they do that, and then they go to the cafeteria, and they start eating and sampling the food off other people's plates. And they wonder, will anyone say anything? You know what they found? Hardly anyone said anything about any of these situations. And what they conclude is that the majority of today's onlookers remain silent. You have to put someone's life in danger before innocent observers will utter a word. And even then, most people don't say anything. That is the conclusion of what it is like in the world when we talk about accountability and speaking up. In the world, accountability is just uncommon. We don't do it. And in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul is calling the church to hold people accountable for living a godly and holy life in Christ Jesus. This is so countercultural. And just as in Corinth, in the church, we have a difficult time practicing this, because many people think that unity will come through what I am calling the judge's strategy. I mentioned this a couple weeks ago. Judges, referring to the book of the Judges, probably from a biblical history standpoint, the worst time for God's people morally. Why? Because everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. And so sometimes we think just we need to let people do what's right in their own eyes. That's how we're going to be united. Don't call them out. Just let people do what they want. Don't meddle in the personal lives or the personal decisions of others. Which ironically, if you say that to someone, are you not meddling or interfering in their personal life? You don't mind interfering in their life when you see them doing something you don't like. So it's philosophically a self-defeating argument to tell someone, just let people do what they want. Don't meddle in their lives, because you're meddling in their life. But that's besides the point. Again, this is like the choir telling everyone just to sing what you want. It just doesn't work. It just doesn't work, and it leads to disunity. One of the things that unites us as the people of God is the presence of the Holy Spirit dwelling in us as a church, dwelling in us as individual believers. We are God's temple and called to be holy. And so therefore, holiness is a non-negotiable in the Christian life. Sin is not something we should just agree to disagree about. In our own lives first, and in the lives of our brothers and sisters, we're called to hold each other accountable to Christ's righteous standards. And so first and foremost, we have to ask, are we willing to speak up when we see our brothers and sisters struggling in sin? If we see our Christian family caught up in materialism and greed, spreading gossip or slander, struggling with lust, saying something racist, do we ever say anything at all? But the problem in Corinth wasn't actually that the people were just keeping silent about sin. That might have been better. They weren't ignoring sin in the church. They were celebrating it. Look at chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. Paul says, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that even pagans do not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who's been doing this? Friends, the church is in serious trouble when instead of grieving over our sins, we're celebrating our sins. We are in a serious world of trouble if we ever get to that point. And sometimes we do this with sexuality, as is the case in Corinth. Sometimes with drunkenness. Sometimes with greed. Oh, you bought that super expensive thing you don't need? Good for you. You deserve it. I mean, don't we say this sometimes? I mean, I'm not trying to shame anyone, but I want you to know that we're not just picking on sexuality or one sin. Sometimes we celebrate all kinds of sins within the church in the name of encouragement. But Paul says, chapter 5, verse 6, your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new unleavened batch as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old bread leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Because we are united to Christ Jesus through the Holy Spirit, each person affects the whole. So there is no room in Christianity to say that my personal choices don't affect anybody else. It's not theologically correct. It's simply not true. It's why we must be united in accountability to holiness. Paul says the yeast that you're tolerating, it's going to affect the whole community. So it's our job to hold people accountable to God's righteous standards in the most loving way possible. And this can sometimes create at least temporary disunity or the appearance of disunity. And Paul says some really hard things in this passage. He goes so far as to say in verse 11, I don't even want you to eat with other people who claim to be Christians but are greedy, sexually immoral, drunkards, etc. Now, that doesn't sound very unifying, does it? And there's a lot we could say about how we shepherd people, how Galatians, Paul says, if your brother or sister's caught in a sin, restore them gently. There's the whole look at yourself, you know, the plank in your own eye, all those things. We could have a whole sermon about how we deal with these things. But what I want you to know for this morning is that Paul's aim is always people's salvation and their good. Even for the man who's committing this grave sin in the church, that Paul says to exclude from the fellowship of believers. But look what he says, so that, verse 5, his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Paul wants to make sure this man is saved. So the aim of accountability is never punishment, false shame, and condemnation. It's not a pharisaical inquisition into your sins. It's about helping other people follow Jesus Christ. It's helping other people avoid the destructiveness of sin and helping each other finish our race well. Now, one of my favorite athletes is LeBron James. Okay, I was prepared for some boos in this, for that moment, because I know this is Chicago and y'all love Michael Jordan. But one thing I notice about LeBron James, when he does a lot of interviews, I watch his interviews, he often talks about the importance of the team holding each other accountable. He likes to play with people despite his status as King James. He wants to play with people he knows who will call him out. That we need to hold each other accountable to have the right habits, to have the right practices, to do the right things. Why? Because the goal is winning a championship. That's always the goal. And in the same way, our goal in the church is to run this race in such a way as to win the prize, which Paul will go on to say in 1 Corinthians 9. To live our Christian life as faithfully as we can to the end. Our goal is not unity for unity's sake. It's not about kumbaya. Our goal is unity around King Jesus and being obedient to him until the end. That's our goal. And so we want to help each other do that. And that takes accountability. It just does. And by the way, this accountability, it's always addressed internally. It's about us as the people of God. The Lakers are not complaining about the bad practice habits and mismanagement of the Bulls. They're actually, they might be happy about that, right? But Paul says in verse 12, this is chapter 5 still, "What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside." See, often our problem is we get this backwards. We're trying to hold the world to our standards instead of holding ourselves to Christ's standards. That's what we're trying to do. It's internal. And if we hold each other accountable, we will be united around obeying King Jesus. And that, friends, is going to express unity better than any other strategy. It's helping each other follow and obey Jesus Christ. That is the best strategy. It's difficult to practice, but that's why it's so uncommon. So uncommon. But I pray that we find it in the church. The second way that we're united is that we are united in body and spirit. Body and spirit. Now, last week we looked at Paul's imagery of the church as the temple of God, the local church, our church, as a temple of God. And Paul brings the imagery down even further to the individual level that we as believers are temples of the living God. Going down to chapter 6, verse 19. "Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies." Paul confronts the idea that we're in charge of our own lives, that we own our own lives, our own bodies. We were bought at a price, the precious blood of Jesus Christ. So at the outset, when we talk about holiness of the body, holiness of marriage and sexuality, let us never approach it from a place of shame or condemnation. You need to know at the core of your being that you are so beloved by God. You are so cherished by God. You are so precious to him that he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to give of his very life so that you would belong to him forever. That's where we start the conversation. You were bought at a price, the most precious price there is. And more than that, his spirit is in you, and therefore your body is a holy temple that we keep sacred. So any dichotomy between body and soul, body and spirit in the Christian life is out. It is out of the question. The resurrection of Jesus and our own future anticipated resurrection in him tells us there is continuity between our life in the body now and our life in the body to come. Our bodies deeply matter to God, and they belong to him. But what you find in the world is a separation of body and spirit. The belief that what we do with our bodies has no bearing on our inner lives or spiritual lives, and that our spiritual lives should have nothing to say about how we use our bodies except to do what we like. And this was a problem in the church in Corinth. And now, Paul is quoting some things, and the Corinthians were either saying these things or believing in a common proverb of the day. This is verse 12. I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but I will not be mastered by anything. Now, there are similar notions in our world today that I can, that I should follow my own desires, except there's desires that are harmful to you. There's desires that are not beneficial to you. There are desires that are destructive. There are desires that are sins. There are desires that can enslave you to your own passions. And if you say that I must follow these desires, then in fact you are not free, but a slave to your own desires. Verse 13, you say food for the stomach and stomach for food, and God will destroy them both. In other words, sexuality is just an appetite like eating. If I'm hungry, I should eat. That's the viewpoint. But Paul corrects them. The body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Now, sometimes I hear the question, you know, why does God care about what people do with their bodies? As if it's something so casual as to not cause anyone any harm. But sexuality is far from anything casual. Paul says, verse 16, do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said the two will become one flesh. Now, Paul is quoting Genesis. He's pointing back to the creation story where God designs the union of man and woman to become one flesh and to bring his blessing and to populate the world. So far from a casual act, it is a profoundly sacred act that unites you body and soul with another. And so it profoundly affects you, and it profoundly affects other people. And so Paul's admonition, flee. Flee from sexual morality. It's not something to play around with. It's not something to be casual with. Like Joseph fleeing from Potiphar's wife, just get out of there. Don't mess around with it. Now, I find there's usually two feelings people have on this topic, probably a lot more than that. But if I can simplify, on one hand, you have those maybe who have no shame in this area. People who don't take holiness of the body or marriage or sexuality seriously. Maybe even rejecting the commands of God for a defiant so-called freedom. And I believe that you need to hear that your body and spirit are united. And they're united to the Spirit of Christ. Your body is not your own. You were bought by Jesus Christ. And therefore, your body and its desires must be surrendered to the Master. They fall under His authority for your good. On the other hand, there are many of you living under so much shame because of sexual morality. Scripture calls us to flee sexual immorality, not to shame you, but to save you. Not to shame you, but to save you. This is something to be saved from. And many of you know deeply the pain that sexual morality or sexual brokenness have caused in your life. Perhaps you didn't flee from it and you got burned. Perhaps you got burned by somebody else. Or you know the clear teaching of Scripture on it and you know internally what's right in your conscience, but you didn't flee. You were caught in it. And I believe that you need to hear, you too were bought by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. He has forever and eternally paid for your sin. His blood can wash away all our sin. You are new, and there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. So get back up again, flee from it in the knowledge of God's love for you. Now, I'm quite aware that this is a topic that actually tends to divide people, but I believe the church is poised to offer an uncommon, unified voice. We start with the message that you are so precious to God, Jesus died to bring you to himself. And because he cares for you so much, he cares for all of you. He cares for your body. He cares for your spirit. He cares for your body and your soul. And he wants to bring your whole self under his care, under his lordship, and his good plan for your life. This is a unified message that I think our world needs, our teenagers need, and the generation coming up behind us will need. So I hope we can be clear about God's good message for us in this area. We are united in body and spirit. Our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. And then finally, we are united in diverse vocations. Now, chapter 7 is all about various stations or vocations in life, especially that of singleness and marriage. And this is one of those chapters we could devote a whole sermon series to. I wish I had more time to address every nuance. And I want you to know that I know that every situation is different. Your situation might be unique. And a lot has changed in the world since Paul's day. And this is a passage where he's actually giving a lot of pastoral advice. Given this situation, here's what I counsel you to do. But the main thing I want us to take away from this chapter is that we are a community of people in diverse vocations and situations, but united as one family of God. And I'm using the word vocation intentionally as a station in life, a station in which to live out your life for God, whether chosen or unchosen. And I bet, like you, I have a lot of people in my life, people I love, for whom their unchosen vocation of singleness, their chosen but very difficult marriage, their unchosen divorce or being a widow, their unchosen life without children, these are very difficult vocations and stations in life. And I want you to know that God sees you, that God loves you right where you're at. You're valuable right where you're at. And all vocations, all these stations in life are places where we can equally, as one unified family, live out our vocation for God. And so let's talk about the text a little bit. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul essentially says, because of all the sexual morality going on, husbands and wives, you should enjoy that union and stay together. Even if your spouse is an unbeliever, you should stay together if they're willing. And then Paul encourages unmarried people to stay that way if they can. But he says to them, if you get married, you haven't sinned. Hallelujah. Was anybody worried about that this morning? Married people, if you're married, you didn't sin. I mean, how high of a view of singleness do you have to remind your church that if they go ahead and get married, you haven't sinned? What in the world? Friends, we take it for granted the way Jesus changed the world in this area, and Paul too, because they advocated for a group of people who would not live their lives building a traditional family, but they would live their lives for the kingdom of God, in the kingdom of God, in the family of God, for his glory. This was a radical thing, especially in a first century context. Tim Keller said in a sermon that Paul is confronting both the traditional and modern society in this text. Traditional society says, unless you have a spouse and family, you can't possibly be a legitimate person. Modern society says, unless you have sex and romance and love, you can't possibly be fulfilled. But to both of these, Paul says, no way! No way! This is not the kingdom of God. Your life in Christ is what makes you legitimate and valuable and fulfilled. It's all about him, living for him. And I like how Eugene Peterson translated this, verse 17. It says, and don't be wishing you were someplace else or with someone else. Where you are right now is God's place for you. Live and obey and love and believe right there. God, not your marital status, defines your life. And don't think I'm being harder on you than on the others. I give the same counsel in all the churches. See, Paul is calling them around a unified living out their vocation for God. And he's giving them advice about how to do that. And I like what he says in verse 35. He says, I'm saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord. That was Paul's aim in this chapter. In whatever place you find yourself, our collective goal is to have undivided devotion to God. And so whatever vocation you're in, married or single, divorced or widowed, our lives are all about one thing: undivided devotion to our God. And so our marriages, even our marriages and our families, are not even the primary concern. Those things become subservient to the one thing that we are called to do, which is to live a life of devotion to God. In the world, it is all too common for the single person to be devalued and excluded, either personally or structurally. Or perhaps in a world of many working parents in our culture, the stay-at-home parent can feel maybe devalued or excluded for choosing to prioritize raising of their children. The divorced, the childless, or widowed can feel lonely, unseen, or that they don't belong. But it shouldn't be that way in the church. In the church, we are a united family of God, devoted to Jesus. And yes, it's hard to do it well, but our job is to build a church where we can all live out our unique, diverse vocations together as one family devoted to Jesus Christ and devoted to God's righteous, perfect, and good plan for us and our bodies and our vocations. It is hard work, people, but this vision of who we're called to be is so worth it. It's worth fighting for. It's worth doing the hard work for, to bring this diverse family together with all of our differences and become the family of God, the people of God, that He has saved us and designed us to be. Amen? So three uncommon ways we're united. We're united in accountability. We're united in body and spirit. We're united in diverse vocations. You won't find these things really in the world, but we hope to find them here in the church. So what do? Well, within the church, we got to practice holding one another accountable. We have to have the courage to do this. Proverbs 27:6 says, "Wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses." Friends, given that it's human nature to almost never say anything to anyone, to speak up in these uncomfortable situations, if you have a friend who is willing to say something to you, say, "Hey, I noticed you said this," or "I know you're struggling with this, I just want to talk to you about it." If you have someone who's willing to do that, they are being so courageous to you and so loving to you. You should thank God that you have such a good friend who would be willing to call you to account. But the reality is, even when we know that this is something we need, it's really hard to do. And so the best thing, I think, is actually just to ask for it. "Hey, would you hold me accountable in this area? I need you to speak into my life. I need to confess to you." You need to be part of some type of group or friendship that invites confession and vulnerability and accountability so that this healing work can take place. I also want to encourage us to be mindful to connect with diverse people in the church, to not just comfortably be friends with all the people in the same station of life as you are. We need diverse friendships in the body of Christ. I mean that in terms of vocation and station in life, generationally, ethnically, theologically, or otherwise. It is good for us to be in a diverse community. And finally, I know some of you, you might be here and you're struggling with something in one of these areas, and I just want you to know that prayer will be available following the sermon for any reason at all. If there is a sin you're struggling with and you need prayer for it, please come. If you are struggling with shame for anything, please come. If you're facing difficulties as a marriage or a parent, please come. If you're facing difficulties or challenges as a single, widow, or divorced, or anything else, please come. For any reason at all, during the choir anthem as they come up, our pastors will be in the back. We would love to pray for you.